This week what I want to do is simply talk about what the gospel is. I spoke about it on Monday and I thought it would be good for us to talk about it here. Now, when Christ, right before he ascended, he told his disciples to go out and preach the gospel to everyone, to all the nations, to every creature. So, it's a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to tell people the good news, tell people the gospel. Problem is, we need to know what the gospel is in order to be able to tell people. And I have found that so many times, in the U.S. at least, where there's far more evangelicals than you find here, but I have seen it here too, from evangelicals. There's this tendency to, when they are trying to witness to someone, it'll go something like this. God loves you, and He wants you to receive Christ into your heart. So, do you want to pray a prayer with me? Yes. And so they'll go, Jesus, I love you, and I receive you into my heart. Jesus, I love you, and I receive you into my heart. Amen. Did you believe that when you said it? Yes, I did. Well, great, you're saved. You're a Christian now. I've heard that a lot. And the problem is that that's not the gospel. Nowhere in the Bible do you find Jesus witnessing, giving the gospel to people and saying, well, you know, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life and all He wants from you is to receive me into your heart. The problem is there's a lot of elements that are missing. Where is the discussion of sin? Where is the discussion of God's justice? Where is the discussion of repentance? What was the first thing that John the Baptist said when he appeared? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus say when he came? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did the apostles say on the day of Pentecost? They said to him, what shall we do? He said, repent. And that's not in the message that so many people are preaching today. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the gospel is all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. People don't talk about those things. So the question is, what is the gospel? Well, the most detailed explanation of the gospel is found in the book of Romans. We're not going to go through everything that Paul says in Romans, but I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Paul spends the first several chapters, half the book of Romans, explaining the gospel. If we turn to Romans chapter 1, and let's start and say, let's start verse 11. The first 10 verses is greetings. In verse 11 he starts off here, he says, for I long to see you. Now he hasn't been to Rome yet, so he's writing to the Romans. And he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. This is something that we've been talking about the last few weeks. He's like, I want to come to you and we can encourage each other by each other's faith. It'll be great. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, also just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, in verse 18, he decides to start his explanation in order for us to understand what the gospel is. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. So, verse 18, this is how he starts off. 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Stop right there.
The wrath of God?
I thought, where is the Jesus loves you and has a great plan for your life? What are you talking about, the wrath of God? I don't want to hear about an angry God. God isn't angry. God is just happy and He doesn't get upset with people, does He? It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that, of course, men is not others, it's people, anthropi, both men and women, who suppress the truth and righteousness. It says God is angry. God does get angry. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. And it is because of people's ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what it says. People say, no, no, no. But God is love. God is love, right? Yes, God is love. Of course God is love. The Bible says that in 1 John. God is love. Of course He is. But does that mean that because God is love, that He doesn't get angry with sin? Does that mean that with all the evil that happens in the world, He's just neutral about everything? Is that what God's love means? Let me give you an example. Let's pick a person that everyone dislikes. Let's say Hitler. Okay? If I sat here and explained to you some of the atrocities that happened in the Second World War because of Hitler, and I explained to you the tortures that people went through, and I gave you the gory details that would make you sick, and after I told you all these things that Hitler did, I stood up in front of you and said, you know what? I'm neutral in the whole matter. In fact, I love Hitler. Because that's who I am. I'm just a loving guy. What would you think of me? What would you think of me? You would probably think that I was just as much of a monster as he was. You see, to say that God is love, yes, God is love. But because He is love, He has to hate sin. If God loves, that means that He has to hate sin. Let me explain this to you. For example, I love marriage, so I hate divorce. You see? I love babies, so I hate abortion. You don't just love everything in general. It doesn't work that way. Because God is good, He has to punish sin. You see? So the problem now is this. Since God is good, and there is wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness, where does that leave us? Since we are all sinners also. What's going to happen to us? See, most people, once they conclude that, yes, there has to be a hell for evil people, like Hitler and Nero and Stalin and anyone that's horrible. Yes, there's got to be a hell for people like that. But then they draw a line and say, yes, well, those people deserve to go to hell, but I'm not that bad myself. They always draw a line and say, well, these people are evil enough to go to hell, but these people are not. And where they draw the line is usually somewhere just beneath themselves. And they say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And you can always find someone who's worse than you. Always. Problem is, God is not going to judge you based upon how much better you are than someone else. The standard is different. Some people will say, I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm good most of the time. You know, I try to be faithful most of the time. Try this. Try going to your spouse and saying, honey, I am faithful to you most of the time, What would they say? That's basically like saying, you know, I'm unfaithful to you. That's how we are with God. Thinking that, well, most of the time I'll try and be good. Do you think that is good enough for someone who is holy, 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 with the angels covering their faces and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you think it's good enough to say, well, I'm not the worst person in the world. So here's the problem. If God is a good judge, and He is, Abraham called Him, He said, you're the judge of the earth. If God is a judge, and God is a good judge, good, just judge, He has to punish sin. Has to. He can't ignore it. If He ignored sin, He wouldn't be a very good judge. Some people say, okay, well, if I go to, I know that I've done bad things in the past, but what if I try and, I'll try and be better now. Try using that with a good judge. See how that works. Judge, I know that I have committed all these crimes, but I'm going to try and be better now. Is He going to let you off? I mean, He'll say, well, good, you're supposed to be better now, but someone still has to pay for your crimes. You can't just get off because I'm going to try and be better from now on. That's not going to work. What most people do is they say, yes, I know I've done a lot of wrong things, but I hope that God will forgive me. Let's think about this for a moment. Why should God forgive you? Why should He forgive you? Let me give you another example. Let's assume that you go home and you find your family killed. I know, it's Sunday morning. But I'm trying to make this real. Let's assume you go home and you find your family killed. And there's the person who killed them, right there. And you grab him. And you take him to the judge. And the judge knows that he's guilty. He knows that he's guilty. You know that he's guilty. And the judge, and the person says to the judge, Judge, yes, I killed them all. But you'll forgive me, right? And the judge says, yes, I'll forgive you. You can go. What would you think? What would you do? You would pull your hair out and scream for such a scandalous thing to happen. See, if God is just, how can He just, oh, it's fine. I'll just forgive you and you can go. Could you please turn to Proverbs 17? I need to show you a verse. It's very important. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. If a judge justifies someone who is wicked, if someone who is guilty is declared to be just, it says that that is an abomination to God. Now we have a problem. Because how can any of us be okay before God? If we are all sinners, which we are, and if God is just, which He is, here's the question. What hope do any of us have of being saved? And the answer is this. If we are relying on ourselves, none. None. On your own, there is no hope. You say, well, maybe I'll get baptized and that'll work for me. All that's going to happen is you're going to be a dry sinner and then you're going to be a wet sinner. Or if you say, well, I'll try and be more religious. The people in Isaiah's day were trying that. You know what God said about all their religion in Isaiah chapter 1? He said, I am sick and tired of all your religion. I am sick and tired of your sacrifices.
I'm sick and tired of the incense that you burn. I hate your Sabbaths and your feast days and all the things you do. Can't stand them anymore.
If you think that by being religious you're going to somehow be okay with God, it's not going to work.
You say, well, I'll just try and do more righteous deeds and I'll be good.
Isaiah 64, God says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight. What are you going to give the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty to be acceptable to Him?
See, there's a problem here. We have sinned against God, and it's not just a, well, you know, I sinned once.
What, just because I sinned once, that is going to send me to hell? We haven't just sinned once. We sin continually, all the time, against an infinitely holy God. On our own, there is no hope of salvation.
But, God so loved the world. And I love that word right there. He could have said, God loved the world, but he didn't leave it like that. He said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all who believe in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, okay, but how does that work? You see, God's justice has to be satisfied. His wrath has to be poured out upon sin, because He is holy and He is just. But what happens is, Christ comes, and He now becomes our substitute in our place. So the wrath of God that is supposed to be poured out upon us for our sins is now poured out upon Him instead. Please go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is if you're going to learn a verse this week, you can learn this one. If you're going to learn one verse in your lifetime, this would be a good one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. If we understood this verse, if everyone understood this verse. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's break that down for a moment. He, who is the He? God the Father. God the Father made Him, that's Christ, who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. Christ never sinned. God the Father took Christ, who knew no sin, and made Him to be sin for us. Our sin is placed upon Christ, and He is punished for it, and He dies for it. So that we may become the righteousness of God. Let me put it this way. On the cross, God treats Jesus as though He had lived my life. And He punishes Him for it. All my sins, all the filth, all the disgusting things that I have done are placed upon Christ, and God kills Him. And at the same time, all the perfect goodness and righteousness of Christ is transferred to me. And I can stand before God just. I can stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the righteousness of God, it says here, because Christ is God. And I'm acceptable to Him. It's a substitution. He gets punished for my sin, and I get to be acceptable with God because of His goodness. Let me give you an example. Let's assume, I know all illustrations break down at some point, but this is just an illustration. Let's assume that as a woman, and she does some crime, I don't know, she's driving along the street with 200 miles an hour, and she gets pulled over, and they take her to the judge. Now, the judge is her father, and he is known as a good, just judge. But people are like, ah, it's his daughter. So he's going to just let her go.
So she goes before the judge, and the judge says, you're guilty.
You broke the law.
You have to pay a fine of, whatever, $1,000.
And people are like, wow. We thought he was just going to kind of let it slide because it was his daughter. But no, this man is just. He knows the law.
So he says you have to pay $1,000, and she starts crying because she doesn't have any. She doesn't have the money to pay. It's not that she has a bunch of money and she's going to be out $1,000. She doesn't have the money to pay. She's going to go to jail.
Then what happens is the judge takes off his robe and goes down and pays the fine for her. And she can go free. You see, he doesn't ignore her crime. If he had ignored her crime, he would not have been just. He rightly and justly condemns her for what he did. But then out of love, he himself pays the price for her, and she can go free. This is what it talks about in Romans chapter 3, where it says, God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. It's Romans 3:26, I think. It says, God is both just. He doesn't ignore our sin. He does punish our sin. He does. But he does it when he punishes Christ. And so he is both just to punish the sin and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. Those who repent of their sins, turn from their sin, and turn to Christ. Those are the ones who are forgiven and saved. Let's look at one final passage, and we'll be done. Passage again that we're very familiar with, but it's good to go there all often. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. And you, I don't know what Bible translation you're using. In my New King James it says, and you he made alive, but notice that phrase, he made alive, is in italics, so it doesn't actually exist. It's not there. I think they've just put it there to kind of soften the blow of everything that Paul is going to say about our sin right now. So that's not there. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. It's not that you were sick and in need of a little bit of help, a little bit of medicine. You were dead, spiritually dead, in need of resurrection from the dead. In your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You walk just like the rest of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You lived influenced, I'm not saying you were demon-possessed, but you were influenced by the devil in the way that you lived your life. Verse 3, among whom also we all, this is all of us, not just a few people, all of us lived like this. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is the condition that we were all in. And we were by nature children of wrath because of our sin, and the wrath of God was ready to be poured out upon us. And then verse 4, many people have said these two words are the two best words in the Bible. Verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. This is about our unity with Christ. Christ is in heaven sitting on his throne, and we are joined with him. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your salvation is not something that you worked up on your own. It's not something that you achieved on your own. It is the gift of God. Verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Works, good works, do not save you. Good works do not contribute to your salvation, because Christ's work for you was perfect. Christ's death on the cross, Christ's substitution, what he did for you was perfect, and he does not need your help to help him save you. See, this is the problem with most other religions, because no other religion teaches that you're saved only by works. They all teach that you're saved by faith in God and by works. They add works on. The problem with that is this. Let's assume that Christ's death, let's assume that what Christ did for you paid for 99% of your salvation. But you have to do a 1% of good works and religious works in order to actually attain that salvation. Let's assume that you have to add on to what Christ did with your good works. If that was true, then when you stand before Christ in heaven, you will be able to say, Christ, my Lord, thank you for paying 99% for my salvation, but the reason I am in heaven and other people are in hell is because I did the 1% that I needed to do. But Paul says there is no boasting. You can't boast before God, because salvation is a gift that is given to you through faith, not by any works that you have done. I know immediately people who do not believe in salvation by faith alone will immediately say, oh, so does that mean that you can just live your life any way you want? Oh, you're a Christian, but you can just live any way you want. Of course, that is not the case. What does he say in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Some translations say, unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're not saved by your good works, but God saves you to do good works, unto good works. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that when God saves you, he takes out your heart of stone and gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh. One that does love God, one that wants to obey God, one that loves the law of God. You're not saved by following the law. No one will ever be saved by following the law. If there's any law that we can do in order to be saved, then Christ died in vain. So we are saved apart from the law. We are saved by faith in Christ. By the grace of God, not by any works that we do, but we are saved to do good works. You see, every time, if you have to explain the gospel, which means good news, you have to have people understand the bad news. Because if you don't understand the bad news, you're not going to appreciate the good news. And the bad news is that we have sinned against the Holy God. And because of that, we deserve His just condemnation. But because of His love, He Himself enters into His own creation and becomes a man so that He can die as our substitute. So that those who have faith and repent may be forgiven. I'll close with this verse. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from whom we have no hope. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that you loved us even though we didn't love you. We can't worship you enough for everything that you've done for us. How do you thank someone who saved your life, saved your soul? I pray that you would, with your Holy Spirit, we could honor you. We long for the day that we'll be face to face and we can worship you and love you as you deserve. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and everything that you have done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.